We can stand on the authority of Scripture this morning. That's what we plan to do. So we're going to look back, starting in actually chapter 6, going to look at verse 18, and we'll be working through chapter 7, verse 7. This is God's holy word. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. Chapter 7. Now, in response to the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all people were as I am, but each has his own gift from God. One person has a gift, another has that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word. God, this morning as we approach a topic that I want to have nothing to do with my own thoughts, my own opinions, my own wisdom, but Lord, let us rely completely on your perfect, holy, authoritative word. And we have so much to stand on because you're a good God and you are righteous and holy. And Lord, I pray that as we study your word, I pray that we wouldn't start to build walls against your word. I pray that we wouldn't think, well, this is for someone else and not for me. Maybe I've been married for 40 years, 60 years. It's not for me. It's for new couples or vice versa. God, help us to be completely open to your word. Father, we need you. Holy Spirit, we need your help to understand. I pray that you would do that now, that you would give us understanding. I pray that as your word is proclaimed, that you would move me out of the way, that you would have your way with us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So over the last couple of weeks, we've been preaching through passages where Paul is responding to reports. There are things that have happened openly that have been reported to him that's happened in the church in Corinth. In chapter 5, a few of these things, he writes that it was reported there was sexual immorality among the church. It's not even tolerated among the Gentiles. Later on, he takes a moment to discuss church discipline as a result of a relationship between a man and his father's wife. Also in chapter 6, he pleads with the Corinthians to flee sexual immorality and reminds them that they have been bought with a price. Their bodies are not their own. While Paul continues with the topic of sexual immorality, or just sexuality in general in chapter 7, he begins a section of this letter where he's actually responding to not just reports, but he's responding to actual questions that have been written to him from the church. And so this is one of the first ones that he discusses. And it's not surprising that this is the first one that he takes on. It may not have been the first one that he was asked, but the first one that he responds to in regards to what he's already taught about sexuality and specifically sexual immorality. So before we dive into this, it's always important to understand that the context of a city or the context of a people that it was written to. Kirill and Ralton so far, they've done a great job with that. But I just want to remind you, he gives some specific details about what kind of culture and what kind of society this church is planted in the middle of. Corinth, it was known for its immorality, not just sexual, but all immorality. One commentator said, even by the pagan standards of its own culture, Corinth became so morally corrupt that its very name became synonymous with debauchery and moral depravity. To Corinthianize came to represent gross immorality. Things were so bad that began to say, oh, those are Corinthians. They're just known for their immorality. Not only was the church surrounded by the culture, but as Paul states, that some of these things have begun to seep into the church itself. God's holy people have been plagued and have been subject to these sins. Paul writes about church discipline, like we said, about a man who had an inappropriate relationship with his stepmother. He also addresses other sins like greed and homosexuality and idolatry and abuse. Ultimately, if we look at the church in Corinth, their biggest problem was worldliness. They were not set apart. As we'll see this morning, the sinful practices of the world were so ingrained in their culture that in an effort to correct their sins, specifically their sexual sins, they went from the complete opposite side. So from doing whatever they want to, they went to the opposite side. And they suggested that it might be better to refrain from sexual relations altogether within marriage. But what this does, it opens a totally different side of sin. Let's take a look at chapter 7, verse 1. Now, in response to the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So as I mentioned before, chapter 7 begins a section of a letter where Paul responds to these direct questions. So if you look at your text, I hope you have it in front of you, there's actually going to be a quotation around this. So what Paul is doing, he's drawing out an actual question that was written to him, and he's responding to that. He's not necessarily agreeing with the quote. He's not saying that this is true. We'll get into that in just a minute. This would have been a direct quote from the letter that he received from the church. So based on what I said a minute ago about the church following into sin in Corinth, this may seem like a surprise. Like, why would they go from being all into sexual immorality or immorality of any kind, and then they were to say something like this, that it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman? Let's take a second to see what they may have meant in this. So in Corinth, and unfortunately even in the church there, a biblical view of marriage was completely impossible to find. There was no one living it. In those days, marriage was only for the sake of procreation, not for any kind of intimacy, not for any sort of physical satisfaction. It was just for procreation, to have children and heirs to carry on their legacy. Even in procreation, the husband and wife did not come together for pleasure or satisfaction, like we said, but instead it was strictly business. It was just for the sake of having children to go on to the next generation. What makes this even worse is that this business-type relationship didn't keep the spouse, especially the husband, from actually trying to find ways to be satisfied physically. It was understood, even publicly, that in most marriages, even as early as the couple's wedding night, that a spouse may pursue sexual relations with a prostitute in the city. I guess it's hard to even fathom that happening, right? Awful, wicked, these unholy practices. And once again, the church is there in the middle of it. Not just in the middle of the culture, but as Paul is teaching and he's preaching, he's telling them to leave that. You are set apart. You are a holy people. So we should stop and consider how completely backwards these practices were. And I know there's a lot of new faces this morning, so I just want to say what we're doing is we're working our way through 1 Corinthians. I probably should have started out with that. This isn't my topic of choice. I know that this morning it may be hard to hear what actually happened in the culture. It's completely backwards, even though that here in America, we are living in a very sexually accepted culture. If it's everywhere, sin is everywhere before us, it's still not to that level in some ways. So this reasoning was the Corinthian church's best effort to turn from sin. So instead of saying, let's just do everything we want to do, they're saying, hey, we have an idea. Let's completely abstain from sexual relations altogether within our marriage. And what Paul says is, no, that's not good. So what he does now, instead of being harsh with them, he's very gentle. He realizes what the efforts are being made to take away the sexual sin, but he still says, no, that's not right. He's going to correct them gently. So in Acts 18, it says that whenever Paul had first come to Corinth, when he founded the church, he reasoned in the synagogues daily. He persuaded both Jews and Greeks, and he devoted himself to the preaching of the word and testified that Jesus is the Messiah. And many of the Corinthians came to believe and understand and repent of their sins and believe the gospel. So we see good things happening. So don't think that these guys are just crazy. Like, that is their response to try to cure the sin that's in their culture. They're trying to do good things. I bring this up because we see a major shift in the church's thinking. Like we said before, it was anything goes as far as sexual involvement is concerned. But now the response is, hey, I think we should just refrain altogether. Once again, Paul is there to correct their thinking, but he's going to do it gently. Let's look at verse 2 together. He says, but because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. So it's no mistake, like we said before, that Paul chooses to answer this question first. After urging the church to flee sexual immorality in chapter 6, Paul provides an avenue of escape for the temptation that may come to them. I think it's important to point this connection out, because if we were to just read these verses together, we might think that without the context, that marriage is only good for one thing. We know that's not true. Let's look at some passages together. If you want to turn there, you can. Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. We're going to look at a few different ones, three altogether, just quick glimpses about how we should regard one another in our marriage. Genesis 2, 23 through 25. It says, then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into the woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. We can see in this text that it's not just about the physical relationship. There's so much more. There's a longing to be there. Adam says, at last, I found the one that I needed. It goes beyond the physical. Proverbs 31, 25 through 30. It says, strength and honor are her clothing, and she can laugh at the time to come. Her mouth speaks wisdom, and loving instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the activities of her household and is never idle. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also praises her, saying, many women have done noble deeds, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord we praise. Once again, it's more than the physical relationship, but not less than. One more, 1 Peter. It says, in the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that, even if some disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live when they observe your pure, reverent lives. And husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker partner, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. I want to make sure that we understand that this is not just talking about sexual relations within a marriage. There's so much more that goes into a marriage, and we know that. There's love, there's devotion, there's care, admiration, and Proverbs 31, even praise is there. But still, we should note at the very core of a healthy, Christ-honoring marriage, there is a selfless giving of oneself to another, not just in sexual relations, although that is one, as we'll see deeply here, but also one giving of oneself, one's time, one's effort, one's mind, everything about them should be given to the other for the sake of knowing Christ better. Going back to verse 2, we see that Paul tells the married couples in the church that because sexual immorality is so common, you can't afford to abstain from sexual relations with your wife or with your husband. He says you should have sexual relations with your spouse, not you might want to or once every once in a while, it's okay to do that. It's an understanding that you should commit to that. Well, that seems like a logical concept to us. I'm telling you, these people in Corinth, they don't understand that. It was completely different to what they were doing. So they said they should go to their own husband, go to their own wife, give each other for the other. It was a shock to them, and it takes some time to learn these things and to put them into practice. It was a total uprooting of anything that they had ever heard before regarding marriage. Let's look at verse 3. It says, a husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but the wife does. All right, let's just be honest for a second. When we hear that, whether you're a husband or a wife, you start to think, I don't know about that. I don't know. I don't know if he really has authority over my body. This is my body. It's mine to do with as I say. You see, it's hard for us to hear those things because we live in a culture and a society where self is so praised. We're to look inside. We're to see, hey, what does your self tell you to do? We praise it. We value self. We're told that self-actualization is the key to happiness. We're told that self answers to no one else. Self is its own judge. Self should be the guide to what guides everything else that you do. It's hard to talk to a modern people about giving of oneself, especially to another person. But if we look at this passage, in all actuality, self is what was the root of the problem in Corinth. See, everyone did what they wanted without considering the harm it might do to their spouse. Or worse, everyone did what they wanted without considering what that would do to a holy God. Back in chapter 6, Paul pleads with the church to flee sexual immorality. Why? Why flee sexual immorality? Because if you're a Christian, you are no longer your own. There's no place for self. You are no longer your own. But you're bought with a price, and it was paid for by the precious blood of Jesus. As we sang about, there's arms that are open wide that covers sin. We're not our own. So knowing that, Paul goes a step further in chapter 7. He says, not only your body's not your own when it comes to your relationship with Christ, your bodies are not your own when they come to your relationship in your marriage. Paul says that a husband and wife should fulfill their marital duty. So what is this? We know what this is physically, but what does it actually mean? This word duty carries an idea of that a husband is indebted sexually to his wife. In the same way that a wife is sexually indebted to her husband. This takes self and just blows it away. That we are indebted to one another. Sexual intimacy is not earned. Sexual intimacy is not a bargaining chip. Sexual intimacy is not given for good behavior or withheld for a punishment. We should think about that. It's not earned. It is your marital right to have authority over your spouse's body. It's a marital right for you to have a wife or a husband that has authority over yours. Before we go on, I want us to take a moment also what this does not mean. It would be so easy for someone to hang this over someone's head saying, hey, you remember that passage? Do you remember what we just read about? Do you remember what we just heard about? That, hey, you're not your own, you're mine. Let's stop just for a minute. This does not mean that a husband or a wife should take this portion of the Holy Word and hold it over her spouse's head. This shouldn't mean that it should be in your back pocket for an opportune time. That's not what it's saying. This is not an example of Christ-like love. But you got to remember that these Christians are attempting to submit this completely new understanding of intimacy in marriage. Paul is saying that you should not be selfish when it comes to your sexual relations in marriage. Instead, we should be actively giving ourselves to one another. It should be a steady part of our marriages. We should be putting to death any selfishness that we have so that we can honestly, with all of our bodies, realize that they are not our own. In the same way that as we are children of God, if we have believed in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, if we believed in his death, his burial and resurrection, we should know that our bodies are not our own. And if we have given ourselves to a spouse in marriage, we are in covenant with them. Our bodies are not our own. That's what it means whenever Paul says that a husband or wife should not, her wife does not have authority over their own bodies. Let's look at look at verse 5. He goes on, and we'll see why it's so important. He says, do not deprive one another, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again. Why? Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This is significant because Paul is stating and assuming there should be no extended period of time within a marriage where there is an absence of sexual intimacy. Again, there should be no extended period of time within a marriage where there is an absence of sexual intimacy. Think about it. Paul doesn't list a long series of exceptions here. How easy is that for us to list a series of exceptions when it comes to this topic? I want you to hear what I'm saying. I want you to hear this is a gentle example of this. It's not mocking or making fun of anything. But it's not like Paul is saying, do not deprive one another except for when you're tired. Do not deprive one another except for when you have a really busy schedule. Or he's not saying, do not deprive one another unless you've had an argument earlier. Instead of all the things that Paul could say, he lists just one thing in which couples should take a break from. As I read and listened to several different commentators and pastors regarding these verses, almost all of them reference things like this. Different scenarios where these excuses could come up. So I want you to hear this. So it's understandable that some days are longer than others and someone's tired. It's okay. But don't let that become a regular excuse. Maybe you're in an abnormally busy season of life, but don't let that become a regular excuse. Maybe you did have a pretty big disagreement, a huge argument that needs to be discussed, but don't let that frustration become a regular excuse to abstain from sexual intimacy within your marriage. Instead, Paul says that the only time that a married couple should abstain from sex within marriage is one, when they both agree, husband and wife agree. Number two, for a predetermined period of time. And three, to devote yourselves to prayer. Paul understands that there is only one thing that should come between you as a couple, and that is only to grow closer with Christ. Paul is saying that there may be times in your life where something is so important, whether, for example, that a spiritual issue of sin that needs to be discussed or dealt with, or maybe it's an unfavorable medical diagnosis that you pray about. Or maybe your children or your friends or your church is in dire need of prayer. Those are the things that Paul is talking about. But he doesn't give much room for couples to avoid intimacy together. Now, Paul doesn't provide a calendar. He doesn't give you a schedule. That's not what he's saying. It's understood that sexual relations are not to be, he's just saying that sexual relations are to be considered consistent, not an abnormality in your marriage. Several months ago, I was listening to a series by John Piper, and he was talking about biblical eldership. I had no idea listening to it then that it would prepare me for today, but he was talking with these other men who were becoming elders, and he's trying to teach them, and he said one thing that he's noticed in his marriage, that sexual intimacy is a litmus test for your overall spirituality. He said for the sake of the men he was teaching, he shared that at one point, he and his wife, Noelle, had gone without being intimate for 3 weeks. And for John Piper, he said that this was awful. He said 3 weeks without sexual intimacy, he realized how spiritually dry that season of life was. It could have been with him. It could have been with his wife, Noelle. It could have been his children. But he realized that there was a connection between physical intimacy in a marriage and spiritual intimacy within the person. Once again, the time frame that John Piper used may not have the same significance for you. But thing on this, I encourage you, this is what I would love for you to do. If you're here and there are consistent, extended periods of time where there's no intimacy between you and your spouse, I encourage you together to have an open conversation about what might be causing that. Whether it's a physical barrier like busyness or communication, or if it's something spiritual like unconfessed sin, or maybe you're in a spiritually dry season, that needs to be discussed. It needs to be understood why this is happening. Paul ends the verse with a warning. He says, then come together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So after a husband and wife have ended their predetermined time that was set aside for prayer, it is crucial that they come back together sexually, or else it may lend itself to a greater temptation. So that's what Paul was saying. He's like, it's not that you guys have the wrong heart or the wrong idea. What I'm saying is if you're on this side of the spectrum, you go completely to the other side, there are similar warnings. There are similar issues regarding how you may be tempted with sin. He reveals how Satan may take advantage of a moment like this by tempting a spouse when sexual intimacy is not present. The last two verses of verses 6 and 7 of chapter 7, they relate to singleness. But before we get there, I want us to stop just for a minute. There's a question that we always encourage the youth to ask when we go through a study on a Sunday morning or Wednesday night. We urge them to ask this question: so what? We can be so wrapped up in learning about details, learning about facts, or learning, gaining knowledge, but we forget to stop and think about, so what? Why did Paul put this here? Were people having issues, they just didn't want to be together? Is it because they just didn't know what to do? If you've read any of Paul, Paul has more things than what's on the surface that he's saying. So what's the big deal? Sex, it offers so many more things within marriage than just this. But there's satisfaction, there's pleasure, there's joy. There's a deeper connection with your spouse. Trust is created. And all these things are good things. But why so much instruction and warning regarding sex within marriage? And more specifically, why the warning about the absence of sex within marriage? I want to read this exactly as I have it. Brothers and sisters, if you are married, you are actively fighting for your spouse's holiness. If you are married, you are actively, you have an active role fighting for your spouse's holiness. Outside of your personal devotion and communion with Christ and the self-control that's strengthened over the process of your sanctification, sexual intimacy with your in your marriage is the best defense that God has given to fight sexual temptation, which yields holy, Christ-honoring lives. So think about it. You're fighting for your spouse's holiness. So let's go back to these verses and look. And let's add this phrase. Each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. Add this. As you fight for your spouse's holiness. A husband shall fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband, as you fight for your spouse's holiness. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does, as she fights for her husband's holiness. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does, as he fights for her holiness. If Paul tells us to flee sexual immorality in chapter 6, he is urging married couples to come together in sexual intimacy to fight for holiness. As we said before, for some of us in our modern culture, that has made it really difficult to hear stuff like these, much less submit to it. But once we see that it's not about us, once we see that we can begin to joyfully give ourselves to our spouses, we will joyfully say that we do not have authority of our own body, but our spouses do. We will joyfully offer ourselves to aid in our spouse's holiness. Like Ephesians 5 says, Paul says here, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. There is a connection as we come together as a married couple and there is sexual intimacy. There is a connection between our spiritual life and our spouses. There is a connection as we grow in holiness together. That's the big thing I want you to take away. As we understand that we are fighting for one another's holiness in our marriage, it's a lot easier to give ourselves up for it. It's a lot easier to say, you are mine and I am yours. Like Song of Solomon, my beloved is mine and I am theirs. All right, those who are single, this is for you. It's all for you. All of God's words for you. This morning in youth, we talked about how all of Scripture is God-breathed. It's good for reproach. It's good for teaching. Good for correction. I hope we see that this morning. Let's look at verse 6. Paul says, I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all people were as I am. But each has his own gift. One person has this gift, another has that. So what is this thing that Paul says he wishes everyone was? He says he wishes everyone was single. Paul, what are you talking about? You just said how much effort we should put into our marriage, especially with our sexual relations with one another. And now you say that, you know, it's good to be married or it's good to be single. I think that's because it's good to be single. He says that both are a gift. He says that marriage is a gift. Without marriage, you can't have children to go on and share about the wonderful good news of the gospel that would go on and create disciples who are creating disciples who are creating disciples. In the same way as Paul knows, if you are single, you can do whatever you want to for the Lord. You can go to a third world country. You can go down the streets. You can fly, pack a bag overnight, never expect to come home when you're single for the work of the gospel. Both things are good. If you're single this morning, don't take it as, oh man, I just can't wait for the day. There may be a day for that whenever God gives you a spouse, but at the same time, if you are single this morning, take advantage of the opportunity you have to live completely for God. He understands that both marriage and singleness are gifts from God. This is part of God's sovereign plan. He's so wise. So as we close this morning, based on all we've seen in God's word this morning and over the last couple of weeks, I want to echo what Paul wrote in chapter 6. Flee sexual immorality. We don't live in Corinth, thankful for that, but we do live in America. We live in a place where our culture is hyper-sexualized in ways that maybe a few generations ago they would just blush by turning on the TV and seeing an advertisement or seeing a TV show. We forget that we are faced with sexual immorality every single day. Whether it's TV shows or movies or music, pornography, advertisements, video games, homosexuality, adultery, gender confusion. There's so much that we are confronted with every single day. But Paul tells us to flee it. Where do we flee to? We flee to Christ. We flee to the one who understands. We flee to the one who is gentle and lowly. We flee to the one who is able to forgive us of these sins, no matter how great they are. Flee from sexual immorality and run to Jesus. Once again, as we sang, that there are arms open wide that cover sin. This morning, whether you're married, whether you're single, whether you're 10, whether you're 12, whether you're 62, 67, whatever, let us devote ourselves to live lives that honor Christ Jesus. Let us be aware that our lives are not our own. They're bought with a price, and that precious, all-satisfying blood of Jesus is enough for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've said this morning, we're so grateful that you have provided a way for us weak and weary sinners. Whether we've been saved or not, Lord, we still sin every day. God, I pray that this morning, maybe there's someone here who is caught up in sexual sin, whether you're married or single. Oh, Jesus, may we know there is forgiveness in your blood. As your word says in 1 John, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Jude tells us that Jesus is able to keep us from stumbling. And Jesus himself says that he is gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your weary souls. Father, this morning, I pray if there's anyone that does not know you, God, that you would reveal their great need for a great Savior, and that you would, in your own way, or bring them to you. We know that you are a God that pursues us, even though we have often forgotten about you. our hearts are prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Lord, bring us back to you. Father, I pray if there's a couple here that is married and they just don't seem like there's much hope. Not just talking about physical relationships, but they just may not seem like there's much hope. God, may you remind them of what you've done. May they see their spouse in a different way. May they see that we are fighting for each other's holiness. So that one day, Lord, when we stand before you, we will be glad to say that we have trusted in the power of your son's death and his resurrection. Lord, day to day, I pray that you would make us more like your son. May our marriages be strengthened. Lord, may singles have confidence to go out and live for you every day. We love you so much. I pray that you would have your way this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.